Galatians chapter 1, let's start in verse 18 this morning. Paul says, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying, that when I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy.' They were glorifying God because of me." Chapter 2. "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, while those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. It's living, it's active. I pray, Lord, even as we read, as we study it, as we open it, Father, would you open our ears to understand and to hear. Open our eyes to spiritually see, Father, that we would receive it and become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for this epistle to the churches at Galatia of Paul standing firm that salvation is by grace and grace alone. May we get that into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated if you have not. We've been looking at Galatians. This is week number 3. Again, I don't want to be pharisaical or overly religious in standing. I think it's a good thing every once in a while for us to revere the Word of God and to get our hearts right, and that's why I'm doing it. It helps get us quiet and understand that those are God's words. These are hopefully God's words, but man's words, the Holy Spirit speaking through me. We pick up in verse 18 of where we are. I'm going to jump basically right in without much of an introduction or review. But if for those that were not with us, Paul very quickly states his case of why he's writing this epistle to the churches at the Galatia region. And he says that in verse 6, that he was very amazed that they were so quickly deserting the gospel in which he had taught. And he goes and talks through the next few verses about how anyone who preaches a false doctrine should be accursed. We looked at 11 through 17, that Paul had brought this gospel. He said, "You know about what God has done in my life." And very shortly here in chapter 2, we'll see exactly the reason that he came to Jerusalem and why he is preaching the same message to the Galatians after he presented it to the church leaders and elders there. Verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "After 3 years." So Paul had this Damascus Road experience. He spent at least 3 years in Arabia. Many believe and interpret through the book of Acts that he was really there for 3 years in Arabia, and then he went up to the Galatian region on his first journey. And it's therefore 3 years after his Arabia experience. So it's now been about 6.5 or 7 years since he had that Damascus Road experience after his conversion. He said he went up to be acquainted with Cephas. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter. And we know this in in the Gospel of John. Jesus calls Cephas, or Peter, by you will be known by Cephas. This word to be acquainted in the Greek is historeo. It means to get to know. So he avoided, essentially, contact with the 12 apostles for 3 years in Arabia and then spent only 15 days going up and meeting with Peter. He did not go to school with him. In fact, he had barely met him. This is what's stressed in this word in verse 18, historeo, being acquainted. In other words, he's making the point that the gospel which Peter was teaching was directly from Christ Jesus. It was not something that he had learned from Paul or from the Jerusalem University or anything of that nature. He received it from Christ. Verse 19, he says he didn't see anyone else except for James, the Lord's brother. Now, this is the James that authored the epistle of James. It's the James that was one of the leaders in the early church. There were many different James written about and referred to in the New Testament. Some scholars refer to them as James the Lesser and James the Greater. I'd be offended if I was James the Lesser, but nonetheless, this is not James, the brother of John the fisherman. He was beheaded before Paul could get to him. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He is mentioned in Mark's gospel, and Paul identifies him as such here. He also met with James. So Peter and with James. Now in verse 20 he says, Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. He also says this thing, this statement like this in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. It's a way of him stressing of how serious he is. He wants you to know how important this is to him, that he is not lying. He's effectively taking an oath before God and saying, this is the truth. He's trying to emphasize to the Galatians his absolute seriousness and the absolute truth of Christ. Now, wait a second. Paul's taking an oath before God. Isn't taking an oath or swearing wrong? Well, James 5:12, in fact, we also looked at this in Sunday school 2 weeks ago, for those that were with us. James 5:12 says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Jesus in Matthew 5 says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. If you were to look at these verses and the heart behind them, I believe the context is really not, it has to do with those that make an oath that have no intention to keep it. Jesus is saying, it's better for you just to say, no, I'm not going to do that, than to make a promise that you do not intend to keep. I do not believe, personally, that oaths or swearing are completely off limits. I'm personally would not be against my conviction to swear on a Bible in a courtroom. But that said, with Jesus explaining how serious it is of being yes, yes, and no, no, I personally do not swear and make promises to my children. Not at all. Because I simply do not want to let them down. I want you to understand the heart of it, behind it. Caleb says, Daddy, can you promise that we did it? I'm not going to say that. I'll say, Caleb, I'm going to do my best. Or we will do that another time, hopefully. But it's a way to reword so that we do not say something that we do not intend to keep. I remember as a young child, there was a lady who promised to take us deep sea fishing. She was recently divorced and had some money and wanted to get away from her family and the situation and all. And all the kids loved her because she was pretty generous. And she promised the six of us, cousins and my brother, that they would take us out one day and go deep sea fishing. Years and years went by, and I remember holding on to that promise and being so let down because somebody had made a promise, we had gotten our hopes up, and there was never follow through on it. Let your words be yes. But Paul here is making an oath. He's saying, I want you to know and understand. Even I understanding that Swearing should be yes, yes, or no, no. I want you to know that what I'm saying is the truth. This gospel I'm preaching came directly from Jesus Christ. Verse 21, he says, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by the churches at Judea, but I kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Acts chapter 9:21, a cross-reference says this, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Verse 24 says, they were glorifying God because of me. I want you to notice here, they're glorifying God. There were other places that Paul, Barnabas, were praised of man, but here they were not. They were glorifying God because of the work that had been done in Paul's life. I would also ask for as a heart check for us, do we celebrate when others repent, or do we hold on to grudges and avoid them? Because I'm not so sure that somebody who was known as a Christian killer would walk into this place if we would be so receptive. Now, perhaps they weren't at first, but I want you to know that here they were praising God because of it. When there is sincere repentance, we should be able to grab hold of our brothers and sisters and rejoice with them. That somebody who used to rebel against God has turned into an ambassador of Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along. Paul's describing this trip he made in Jerusalem a few years back. Then, 14 years later, he goes again. It's these two visits to Jerusalem over 14 years. He's trying to make the point here, and don't miss it, that he did not sit under the feet of Peter. He did not sit under their educational system. The gospel that he had came directly from Christ Jesus. Barnabas. Who was Barnabas? What do we know about him? What's his name mean? Son of consolation or son of encouragement. Barnabas was a highly respected Jewish Christian. In Acts, there's an account of him. His name was really Joseph, but the church gave him the name Barnabas because he was an encourager. What a wonderful statement that alone is. That's in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. But there was also a time of need, and many in the church were selling tracts of land and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet, and Barnabas was one there. And so there's also a time when Paul was excluded from the church in Jerusalem after his conversion, but in the book of Acts chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas was maybe not the first one, but he at least was an instigator of the willingness to bring this dangerous former persecutor into the church, allowing him to be set before the apostles and his teaching brought forth. It was Barnabas that first was receptive to Paul. So there was a friendship there. He also had Titus. Titus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul referred to him as his brother. It says that he had no peace when Titus was absent. In chapter 7, Paul said he was comforted by the coming of Titus. In chapter 8, that Titus had the same earnest care that filled the heart of Paul. In his epistle to Titus, Paul says that Titus, was a true child according to a common faith. He loved and trusted Titus. He regarded him as a valuable associate. So Barnabas, the first one to be receptive to him at the church in Jerusalem, and Titus, a brother in the Lord, accompanied him on this trip. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. Notice he did not get summoned to Jerusalem. Christ Jesus, God the Father, gave him a revelation that he should go. It was not his own idea. He did not go because man called him. I just wonder what things we get wrong because we work on our own agenda and not on God's. I wonder how many things we do that we were not intended to do, how many things we skip because we were not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm reading between the lines here. I'm not going to Jerusalem unless God tells me to. 14 years later, God told him to. He said, now it's time. We see the insistence here. Paul is saying, I did not take orders from man. It comes from God and God alone. So what did he do here? He submitted to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. But he did so in private to those who were of reputation. I believe Paul knew that his gospel was right, that it was correct. But his knowledge of the true gospel did not give him the privilege of being rude. And so he pulls the apostles together, the leaders of the church, and says, I want to teach you what God has revealed to me. He knew he had the true gospel, but he also knew that not everyone in Jerusalem would receive it. Perhaps some of the apostles were wrong in this point of circumcision. Remember the greater point, what we're getting to, and they needed to be corrected. But if there was any confrontation to be done, Paul did so in private, who were those of reputation. He thought that it would be best not to publicly embarrass those who were of reputation. So what I'm saying is he didn't openly proclaim it in the church. He went to the leaders and he discussed the law, and the Jews that were still holding to the fact that the only way you could be saved was by believing in Jesus Christ and then keeping the law of Moses and being circumcised, Paul wanted to correct that. That was the basic mindset of the church in Jerusalem. There was a lot of resistance. They were called Judaizers. They were Jews that followed after Christ, but also wanted to keep the Torah, wanted to keep the law of Moses. So Paul communicated in private. Now, I don't believe that this came from fear that he himself would fall away, or that he wasn't sure if he had the true gospel, as the last line of verse 2 says. Because of his confidence in God's call, and we see that in Galatians chapter 1:1, and also in verses 15 and 16, which we just recently read. Those verses rule out such an interpretation in my mind. Paul was confident on the true gospel. So what does it mean when it says, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain? Well, I think what it really means is this. It would be reasonable to assume that he recognized there was an unnecessary conflict between his gospel and the leaders of the church. Might damage his reputation or hinder his ministry in some way. Matthew Henry's commentary says this, lest he should stir up opposition against himself and thereby either the success of his past labors should be lessened or his future usefulness be obstructed, for nothing more hinders the progress of the gospel than differences of opinion about the doctrines of it. I would have you note here that biblical truth must never change according to public pressure or to accommodate public consensus. When questions arise over the meaning or the application of an important doctrine, they should be carefully researched against what the Word of God says. And I believe it would also be biblical to be discussed in private with spiritually mature Christians. It is probably not a safe practice to go around blurting out some so-called new doctrine that somebody revealed to you before the whole congregation in church when you know that that is not the tradition. Not that tradition supersedes the Word of God, but we ought to be careful in this. Verse 3, Paul says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This is the first time in this epistle that we see this word circumcised or circumcision. Really what it is, for those that may not know, It is the cutting away of the male foreskin. It began in the context of the promise to Abraham, all the way back to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And it was a sign of an initiation into the faith that he had with God, and then ultimately into the Mosaic covenant. Traditionally, it was the male head of the household that would perform this rite of circumcision, typically happening on the eighth day. Now, there's an interesting account in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, where Zipporah, who is Moses' wife, actually goes to her son and cuts off the foreskin and throws it at Moses' feet. And there's an interesting verse that says, Yahweh had sought to put him to death, but he turned from his anger. Maybe you have not caught that verse before. But God the Father was angry at Moses because he had not circumcised his son. This is the most widely accepted application of reading those verses. And I mention that because of this. I want you to understand just how important circumcision was, not only in the eyes of God, but how big of a deal it was in the Jewish belief system. So when God the Father revealed to Peter that the Gentile food was to be included into their faith in Jesus Christ, that the Gentiles themselves at Cornelius' house were to be included into the kingdom, can you imagine the major mental adjustment that these Jewish believers had to make? For thousands of years, they were following the tradition of God. Remember how important it is to God the Father. But when when God the Father revealed to Peter, he was now saying, ultimately, that circumcision is not what makes you a Jew. And this is the argument that Paul was beginning to make. And really, it was not just about circumcision, but it was about all the ceremonial duties. All of the ceremonial duties. Now, this epistle is, specifically referring to circumcision. This is what we see as the specific forefront issue. It was circumcision. But it was really what was on the line were all of the ceremonial rites of the law of Moses. Much like slavery was perhaps in the Civil War. Some would argue and say, well, it was really about states' rights. Sure, it was about states' rights. But really what was the forefront thing? It was about slavery, and that was the thing that brought states' rights to the front. So it would be kind of a misnomer to say it was just about slavery or states' rights and it wasn't about slavery. In much the same way, this epistle is not just about circumcision. I want you to see what is on the line is ultimately much bigger than that. It is about the ceremonial laws, and that's what Paul is arguing for. They mean nothing. They mean nothing in the eyes of Jesus. Now, some of the ceremonial activities. There had sacrifices of animals, the offering of animals. They dated all the way back to Cain and Abel. But these ceremonial activities ultimately pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he permanently fulfilled all of those ceremonial requirements. Colossians chapter 2 says, in verse 16 and 17, let no man judge, therefore, what you eat, or in drink, or in respect of a holiday, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All of those things in the Old Testament, all of those ceremonial laws that we as evangelical Gentile believers are not obligated to follow today, all of those animal sacrifices and circumcision on the eighth day and don't eat that, don't touch that, go outside the camp and clean yourself and all of these leprosy laws and all of those things, Paul says in Colossians, the body of those, in other words, Christ fulfilled them. He made up those. They were all pointing to him. All of those things were reporting to the necessary Savior. And that is why most believers do not observe the Passover or the different feasts or the seventh day Sabbath, as we said a couple weeks ago, for the Jews is actually yesterday or Saturday. All the laws concerning clean and unclean food. It's why we can eat
pork.
I was going to say bacon-wrapped crab meat, but dunked in butter. It's why we don't have to be circumcised. And in fact, Paul's going to make an argument as we get further into this, and I want you to see this point. If you are following the law, what it effectually is doing is saying, I don't need Christ Jesus. Because I can be righteous through the ceremonial law. And that's the argument of the Epistle of Galatians, and that's what we will get to here in a little bit. In other words, fulfilling those physical requirements to circumcision have just as much weight as belief in Jesus Christ. And so this is why Paul is making such a big deal out of this. Because it's not just a few works and good deeds added to the grace of Jesus Christ. He's saying, my gospel is at stake. So Paul, fully understanding the reason for the hesitation of the Jewish believer, he was a Jew of a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, followed the law to the T. Yet he says here, this Greek man with me, he wasn't even compelled. Paul certainly does not condemn circumcision or refraining from pork or following the Sabbath. He does not condemn circumcision as though it were a sin to receive it, but he insisted that circumcision had no bearing upon salvation and therefore should not be forced upon the Gentiles. And so this conference in Jerusalem agreed that the Jews should be permitted to keep their custom for the time being, but as long as those customs are conveying God's justification of the sinner by his grace alone. So Paul's point is that the leadership in Jerusalem accepted Titus, this Gentile convert, even though he was not circumcised in accordance with the Mosaic law. Verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in. That's a heavy title, false brethren. I'm not sure how many of you would like to be introduced as a worship leader, or as a pastor, or as a false prophet. Hi, my name's Eric. I'm a false prophet. Significant that Paul is calling these men false brethren. They thought of themselves as true brethren. But because they opposed and contradicted the gospel revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ, they really were false brethren. They were secretly brought in. They didn't come in with those name badges. False Apostle Eric. They didn't have a scarlet letter on their cloak. F.A. or F.B., depending on your translation. Now, we don't really know the intentions of these men, but their assumed unwavering teaching of works certainly made them dangerous men. They needed to be confronted. Paul says that they sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So it is here that Paul's explaining his motive for going up to Jerusalem. It is by revelation of Christ that I went up to Jerusalem because these false brethren were coming in and they were saying, you've got to have works. You've got to have circumcision. They were looking at Paul and saying, wait a second. How do you have that much freedom? You're not following and abiding by the law. So he went to Jerusalem in order to preserve the true gospel. For the Galatian churches, and for all of us. Notice that one of the last words in verse 4. Us. To bring us into bondage. Paul was a Jew. He was already circumcised. What would he care? Oh, that's nothing. Doesn't mean anything to me. I'm good. You Gentiles deal with it. But Paul personalized it because he recognized that a compromise of the gospel he was teaching wasn't just bondage for the Gentiles, but it was bondage for everyone who named the name of Jesus. It might have been easy for Paul to say, That doesn't affect me. But Paul realized that if there was compromise, it was bondage for everyone. And based on this verse, then, we can say whether a person is a blood descendant of Abraham or not, unless he is saved, he is in bondage to sin. If you are outside of Christ Jesus and appropriating his blood on the cross, then you're stuck in bondage to sin. It's only by grace that you are set free from the shackles. That bondage puts you under the wrath of God, but the Son of God, having died for your sins and then resurrected after 3 days, he came to freely release you from that bondage. So this is the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling the Galatians that, unaware to others, these false brethren that had been brought into the church, they were intruders examining out the liberty. They were trying to fault in it, insisting that this physical circumcision is required in order to be saved. They were trying to bring these believers back into that old law, that old way of doing things, of condemnation, of shame, and blame, and guilt. Now, it's traditionally thought that this account in Galatians chapter 2 is the same account in Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem. There's some disagreement about that, but nonetheless, I want you to turn there. I believe it is the same account. There's a couple differences, and people try to make an argument and a big deal about some minor tweaks between it, but if you'll turn to Acts chapter 15, I want to read some of the verses in your hearing this morning, and you can decide for yourself. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, say, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas, some others of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." Sounds pretty similar at this point, doesn't it? Paul and Barnabas heading to Jerusalem, false teachers teaching circumcision. So this Jerusalem council was convened after Paul and Barnabas could not make any headway with them. They were arguing back and forth, and so they decided it was best to go to Jerusalem and have the elders put their stamp of approval on it. As a result, according to Acts 15, verse 4, when they came to the church, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And so this council met together to consider whether or not the Gentiles had to observe this law of Moses. And after Paul shared about the miraculous things that had been going on, about the great testimony of what Paul and Barnabas were doing, the council decided that it was not necessary for any person to observe any part of the law of Moses to become saved. But skip on down to verse 28 of Acts 15. "Rather, they decided..." Here was the letter they wanted to send back to the churches in Galatia. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." In other words, these next things, these are the things that we want you to focus on. "That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." That was part of the letter written to the Galatian region, given to Paul and Barnabas to carry with them. So the question is, wait a second. We don't have to follow the law of Moses, but if this truly is indeed the same counsel, the same account in Galatians chapter 2, are we not allowed to have meat that is given to idols and strangled, and are we not allowed to fornicate? Well, do these verses apply to us today? Do the directives of this Jerusalem council matter for us today? Well, specifically about each of them, and we'd have to take them one by one, what is often debated is the context. That's the most widely positioned on the evangelicals, is to say, well, the context here, the context here. The command is to abstain from meats offered to idols. It was later clarified by Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. In the same letter, a couple chapters later, he wrote and elaborated, "But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for conscience sake, not for your own conscience, but for the other man's." In other words, what Paul is saying is, if somebody tells you that this is a sacrifice to an idol, then it implies something is going on in their heart that they're not quite sure or comfortable if they're able to do it or not. So Paul is saying, in order to keep peace, in order to keep from offending your brother, abstain from it. Just stay away from it. But he also said two chapters earlier, he said, there is no idol. They're all fake. There's only one God. He said, if you offer it to an idol, it means nothing to me. God's not offended by it. An idol is nothing. So he says, keep peace as much as possible. If alcohol offends somebody, don't drink it. If pork offends somebody, don't eat it. If using the term Xmas offends, don't use it. If haircuts or hats, whatever, keep peace. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how far do we go with this then? People are offended by everything, this, that, and the other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, this would be my point of delineation on this matter. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If you can't give up alcohol because your brother doesn't like alcohol and it's a point of deep-seated confusion and resentment for you, if you can't do that to the glory of God, then don't even bother. But if it's no big deal to you, if you say, I don't really need alcohol, if that's causing so-and-so to stumble, great, no problem, to God be the glory. Then great, do that. As much as possible, keep unity in the bond of peace. Paul's saying, don't do these things by being begrudgingly and looking down at your neighbor and saying, oh, well, so-and-so doesn't like this or that or the other, or so-and-so's making me do this, that, and the other. Say, do it to God. Do it to keep peace. Make sure your attitude doesn't stink. Back to salvation by circumcision in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul remains steadfast in his position. Some might react this way out of pride or just plain stubbornness. But not Paul. He did so because the truth of the gospel would continue with us. That is, the Christians that were in the Galatian region. So Paul was standing for us Gentiles. Paul was standing up for the gospel that has been proclaimed. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Put your trust in him. God will do his work in your life and transform you by the power of the Holy Spirit. What you can't do for yourself, God will do. Salvation is God's gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther says, if they had asked for it, referring to circumcision, on the plea of brotherly love, Paul would not have denied them. But because they demanded it on the ground that it was necessary for salvation, Paul defied it. And he prevailed. Titus was not circumcised. For the scholars, I believe this is the difference between Titus and Timothy. Titus now came up to the Jerusalem Council, as we see in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter, or outlined in Galatians chapter 2, rather. And he was a Gentile both sides. And the Judaizers were telling him that he had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, Timothy, on the other hand, a couple chapters later, Paul says, I encouraged Timothy to get circumcised. It's Acts chapter 16, I believe. Well, wait a second. How could Paul do that? He just said it doesn't matter. Now, to Timothy, he's encouraging it? Well, two things. First off, Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile, and so the Jews looked at him a little differently, saying, how can you, being a Jew, not be circumcised? Secondly, Paul, I believe, encouraged him to do that on account of brotherly love, on that same stumbling block that I just referred to. It was causing some stumbling for those that were in the church. And so he said, Timothy, I'm encouraging you to do this. Your call, your decision, you go ahead and make the decision. And so he did. But Titus was not, notice, compelled to do that. I don't believe Paul submitted to the pressures that were brought for one moment. He did not yield to them. It was salvation alone by the grace of God. He's now telling the Galatians, reject such a heresy, receive the gospel of grace that must remain in your churches. And it's Paul's firm resistance to the pressure that protected the unity of the church. Got a question for us to consider today. What if we did that in our church today, in the church today? What if we held to the truth of the gospel and did not be swayed by differences of other churches? How far would we be willing to go to hold firm to what you know to be true? Now, unity in the church can only be secure when there is no compromise on the essentials of the gospel. Working toward unity does not mean some passive submission to misguided zealots. So what are the essentials of the faith? Well, we don't really have time to get into a lot of them today, but I would ask as a talking point for us to consider as a Spirit-filled church. Is the Holy Spirit essential? Is baptism in the Holy Spirit essential to salvation? Well, when you frame it like that, where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? I believe we need to go to the Lord in prayer about these things. We need to be prayerful. But as I said last week, I would encourage you on this. We need to look at what we have in common more than what we have different between other denominations and churches. We need to focus on the essentials of the gospel. You believe in Jesus Christ as the only way. You don't believe in works. Great. You believe in the virgin birth. You believe that he died and rose again after 3 days. These are the essentials of the gospel. Focus in on them. On the other hand, how do we deal with such false prophets? The Bible says that if anyone comes into your house bringing this doctrine, specifically talking about Jesus as a coming in the flesh, do not receive him or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed. In other words, if you invite somebody you know that has a false teaching into your house, you're putting your seal of approval on their teaching. 2 John chapter or verse 10 and 11. Romans 16, 17 says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Those are pretty straightforward teachings, if you ask me. Excuse me. This is God's word on how to deal with such false prophets. Don't receive them into the home. Don't associate with them. If they're stirring things up, separate yourself from them. Mark them as false. Distance yourself from them. Today in the church, there are a lot of different teachings. Unfortunately, there's a lot of different teachings about how to get to Christ. I would ask us as individuals to pray about the truth of the gospel, that we might be encouraged to be strong the way that Paul was about this issue of circumcision or of works, faith. But I would also have us to know the word of God, that we might know where to stand up for that faith and where to separate and delineate ourselves from the false teachers.